last Sunday we talked about the false gospel and Paul and his issues with the Galatian church about abandoning the gospel. And so I thought, well, you know, it would really make sense to go back and talk about the real gospel and see how Paul addresses like a good church in the beginning of a letter. And so we're going to look today at a passage from Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to be looking at two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, as we talk about the real gospel. And I want you to take note, Paul has already done his salutation. He's told the Romans how much he loves them. And now we get into this statement, and verse 16, super important. He says, Paul says to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Okay. Now, I think it's significant that Paul starts this statement by saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why do you think Paul would have to say he's not ashamed of the gospel 2,000 years ago? Why would he need to say that? Anybody? What's that? Well, he's Jewish, okay? And by the way, there in Paul's life, there are two circumstances he's dealing with Jews, okay? So first, he's dealing with the Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they are persecuting the church because they believe that the church is, are blasphemers. They believe that the church is following a false Messiah. So number one, he's dealing with that group of people. Then within the church, he's dealing with a group of Jews who are starting to slide back into the law and are angry because Paul is not enforcing the law. So, and by the way, both groups are trying to shame him. All right? Then, if you deal with the Gentiles, what is the predominant Gentile worldview on God? Now, not Jew, but Gentile. What is the predominant Gentile worldview on God? There's lots of them, right? If you're Greek, if you're Roman, and by the way, we, you know, obviously we know that at the same time in various parts of the world, most peoples believed in multiple gods. Whether you're Scandinavian and you believe in Thor, had to get a way to get a way to get Thor into the sermon this morning. If you're a Norseman and you believe in Odin and Thor, or if you are all the way over in the Aztec or Mayan empires, you believe in multiple gods. That was the predominant worldview, multiple gods. And so the Gentiles are trying to shame Paul for believing in just one God, and the Jews are trying to shame Paul because he either believes that Jesus is the Messiah or he doesn't think the law is necessary. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do people who do not agree with you feel the need to try to shame you? Has anybody ever tried to make you feel stupid for thinking something you think? Why do people do that? To make themselves feel better, right? And this is a predominant issue in the modern world, that secularists want to make Christians embarrassed or ashamed by their belief system. And they do that in a number of ways. They tell you sometimes that your views are old-fashioned or outdated. They might tell you that they don't make sense. They might tell you that they don't reflect modern values. And they want you to feel foolish or embarrassed for believing the crazy things you believe. That there's only one way to salvation, and that there is a biblical worldview for things like family. And so when you get out in the world, the worldview wants you to feel embarrassed. And so Paul, in starting his conversation on the real gospel, Paul starts with this very important statement. He goes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, for a man who is surrounded on every side by people who want him to be ashamed, why does he need to make this declaration? Now, let's first remember, who is this letter? Where is this letter being written to? Rome. This is Romans, okay? Rome is the epicenter of hedonistic culture, okay? Rome is full of all sorts of immorality and multitudes of gods to worship. And so to the people in the church in Rome, Paul wants them to understand first and foremost about the gospel. You should not be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. You shouldn't be ashamed of it. You should embrace it. When people come at you and try to make you feel stupid or belittle you for your belief system, you know, they're entitled to their opinion, but you should never be embarrassed or ashamed of it. I used to tell my kids something. By the way, I had more than one person tell me this was a terrible thing to teach my kids. But that's okay because they were my kids. I used to tell them all the time, you are going to encounter people all the time that have an opinion of you. You need to do a good job of filtering out the ones that don't matter. I've had people say really ugly things to me before. And I have developed a response for that. And some of you are like, Stuart, this is a terrible thing to say. No, it's not. You are entitled to your opinion of me. The good thing is I don't care what it is because you have not earned the right for me to care what your opinion is. Now, some of you are like, Stuart, that's awful. No, it's not. It's not. I will be on social media and I will participate in some stupid discussion board about theology and somebody will tell me how awful I am and I'm like, I don't know you, your opinion doesn't matter. And they get really mad when you tell them their opinion doesn't matter. But here's the thing, we let people live rent free in our head who don't deserve the right. And when the world tells us you should be ashamed of your values, what has the world done that they've earned the right to tell you how you should think? What is it about the world that we think gives them the right to tell us how we should feel about God and His Word? Why do we think that the world has the right to make us feel bad about our God? That doesn't make any sense. But here's the thing. How many of you want to be liked? I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's overrated. Being liked by everybody is overrated. You know how I know that? Because Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived. Can I get an amen? Amen. He was the greatest man that ever lived, and they killed him. And why did they kill him? Because they didn't like him. He's the best guy that ever lived. And they didn't like him. You know why they didn't like him? Because he didn't do what they wanted him to. Okay? And so Paul's statement here, and remember, this is a guy who used to be in the Sanhedrin. You think he's got some enemies? You think he's got some former friends who think he's nuts? You think he's got some former friends who badmouth him at every occasion? And he stands there as he writes this letter. He says, look, I'm not ashamed of God. I'm not ashamed of his good news. I'm not ashamed of sharing it. And so the world is entitled to think about you what they want to. You cannot control what the world thinks of you. But you can control whether or not it bothers you. You have power over that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, here's why, and this is super important for us to remember why we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Paul says in his explanation, he goes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, There's a couple of important phrases in that sentence I want to take note of this morning. First, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. In this particular case, Paul says it's the power of God for salvation. Okay? There is power in the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Any of you like to cook? Any of you like to cook? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever gone somewhere and had a dish where someone said they were cooking something, but then they substituted a bunch of stuff and it didn't taste like the dish? When I was in college, I went home with a friend, and he said his mom was making chicken and pastry, which in Crestwood we call chicken and dumplings, but it's pastry. My grandma called it pie bread. I don't know what that means, but she called it chicken and pie bread. But you guys know what it is, and if you're not certain, ask James, because James is a king. James makes the best chicken and pastry. So I go home with my friend. He says, we're having chicken and pastry for supper. I was like, that's fantastic. So we sat down, and his mom said, now, just so you know, before you eat this, I don't like chicken. So she replaced the chicken with something. An unidentified bird. It wasn't turkey. It wasn't turkey. It might have been blackbird or some blue jay. I don't know. But it wasn't chicken. So she took the chicken out, and then she said, and I don't like pastry because it's too thick. So essentially, the two most important ingredients in chicken and pastry were missing from the dish. They were missing from the dish. You know what I found out? When you take the two most important ingredients of a dish out of the dish, it's not the dish anymore. You can call it chicken and pastry, but guess what? It's not chicken and pastry. It's just not. When you take the gospel and you start pulling parts of the gospel out that are super important to it being the gospel, when you start taking those things out to sanitize it, to make it appealing to the world, guess what? It stops being the gospel. You can call it that, but when you start pulling out the ingredients that make it the gospel, it stops being the gospel. And so what happens is when we start trying to clean up the gospel for the world, it stops being the gospel. Well, when you start tearing the gospel apart, guess what happens to the power of the gospel? It starts to disappear. It starts to disappear. And before long, you know what the gospel becomes? It becomes a fairy tale. Any of you remember any good fairy tales growing up? Had all these fairy tales? Used to listen to them? They're fantastic, but they're not the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the power of God. Now, here's specifically what it's for. It's the power of God for salvation. So why is it so important that we get that right? Well, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and we mess the gospel up, then what is its purpose? I mean, it's supposed to be what saves us, right? It's supposed to be where salvation comes from. Imagine you're in a burning building, and a fireman comes in, and he says, all right, there's one clear exit out of this building. You go straight down this hall. And so you go straight down the hall, and guess what? It's the exit out of the building. You don't burn up. You get out of the building. Everything's great. Now imagine if you had a fireman come to you and say, now look, there's only one way out of this building, but I'm going to send you the easy way, right out that side door. And then you open that door, and there's fire. Some of you are going, well, who would send somebody towards the fire? What kind of rescue is that? Well, it's the same kind of rescue that happens when we teach a false gospel to people so that they can feel better about who they are. All we're doing is sending them into the fire under the false premise that there's salvation through that door. And then they get through that door and there's no salvation there. That's what we do when we neuter the gospel and we take the gospel apart. There's a term that gets used now. I'm not a philosopher, but they've got this new thing called deconstruction. Have any of you heard of that? Deconstruction. People now like to deconstruct their faith, and deconstructionism is a big thing now, so I'm told. Well, when you start taking the gospel and you start stripping parts off of it, at some point it stops being the gospel. Can you teach Jesus without teaching the gospel? Yeah, you can. Easy. Because what is Jesus? He's a historical figure, right? And you can tell stories of really cool things he did. But let me ask you a question. If you taught somebody all of Jesus' miracles, if you taught them the story of Jesus turning water into wine, that's some people's favorite. If you taught people about Jesus walking on the water, if you taught people about Jesus healing the lame and curing leprosy, would that save anybody? No, it wouldn't save anybody. You know why? Because that's not the gospel. So you could teach for hours on the life of Jesus, but if you're not teaching the gospel, if you're not teaching about his death and his burial and his resurrection, if you're not teaching about his atonement, if you're not teaching about forgiveness, if you're not teaching about those things, you know what Jesus becomes? He just becomes another character in history. Let me ask you a question. George Washington is the father of our country. I throw that in for the 250th anniversary of America. Let me ask you a question. Is George Washington a good historical figure? Yeah. Is George Washington going to save anybody from their sins? No. See, when we take the gospel out of Jesus, we turn Jesus into George Washington or any other number of historical figures that were valuable and important and really cool, and if we want to get into the broads, just good people in history. But if you take the gospel away and you just start telling stories about Jesus, he becomes nothing but just another figure in history. There's no salvation in the stories. The salvation is in the gospel. It's Christ's death and his resurrection that brings salvation. And when we take that out of the gospel so that we don't offend people, then we're not teaching them anything that's going to benefit them. Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right, look at this next line. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. All right. So Paul says, number one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Number two, he says, I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation. And then he says, what's in the gospel? Ooh. Well, it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does righteousness matter? Now, that's an important question, right? Can you call on the name of Jesus and not be righteous? James says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Well, actually, Jesus said that, I think. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to be saved. Right? So, if he says that, what does that tell us? Just calling on his name doesn't doesn't matter. If that alone is all you do, there is a significance to righteousness. Paul says, where is righteousness found? It's found in the gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, how can you recognize righteousness? We can't. Now, this is important. We spent a fair amount of time discussing this in our seniors Bible study in Hebrews, talking about righteousness the other day. So we're gonna start with an exercise. How many of you are righteous? Me and Joey. A couple more. Now, I want to look, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody this morning, but I want to make sure you understand this. You cannot go to heaven if you are not righteous. Okay? You cannot. Now, here's the beauty of it. Who makes you righteous? God makes you righteous. You do not make you righteous. He makes you righteous. So let me ask the question again. How many of you are righteous? That's better. That's better. We're not righteous because we're great. I didn't ask how many of you are great people. Some of you be like, I'm pretty great. See, we have this confusion about how all this stuff works. Righteousness does not come from us. It comes from God. God, because of the gospel, makes us his righteousness. How does he do that? Well, his blood washes away our sins. Now, let's go all the way back to the garden. Man was righteous until what happened? Until he sinned. And what does sin do? Sin separates us. And why are we separated from God with sin? Because what does sin destroy? Righteousness. Sin destroys righteousness. So what did the atonement sacrifice do? Well, it says, Scripture tells us, it made us his righteousness. How does it make us his righteousness? Because what happens to our sin? It's forgiven. It's gone. It's wiped away. And because that sin is forgiven, what are we able to be? Righteous. See? Not that complicated. And that is a fundamental, important part of the gospel. We are not righteous because we are awesome. We are righteous because we are in Christ and he forgives our sins and therefore makes us his righteousness. So Paul says, it is, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. And it's revealed through our faith, from faith to faith. That righteousness is revealed. So let me ask you, if you teach somebody a gospel that isn't the gospel, can that gospel make them righteous? And the answer is no, it can't. There have been some great documents in history. The Magna Carta. Just to prove I don't just study, you know, things to do with America. The Hammurabi Code. Some of you are going, Hammurabi. I've heard that name. Yeah. He's not from around here. The Hammurabi Code, the Magna Carta, the Mayflower Compact, Declaration of Independence. I mean, we could go through, and by the way, every country has them. These great documents. Some of those documents have brought law. Some of those documents, the Emancipation Proclamation. Somebody must have been, Ricky, did somebody say that a minute ago? Emancipation Proclamation. By the way, I have bad news for you. As a history teacher, I didn't free anybody, but we'll throw it in there. Emancipation Proclamation. Some of these documents bring freedom. Some of them bring law. Some of them bring structure. But none of them bring salvation. None of them bring righteousness. And so the gospel is unique in that it brings salvation because it brings righteousness. Paul says, It is the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. It is the righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith to faith. All right, now look at this last one. This last line Paul's quoting here, he says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that you're righteous? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that? It's a faith thing, right? It's not something we can see. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would send me to the bathroom to wash my hands for supper. I'm not sure what used to motivate me to go in the bathroom and not wash my hands and then come out and tell her I had. Joey, did you ever do that? It sounds like a funny story. Joey's like, no, I was smarter than that. I didn't. By the way, did anybody else ever do that? Did you tell them to go wash their hands? They didn't. Me and Karen. How do I know Karen? Me and you. And Kim Winstead. There you go. You go in there and you're like, you know, and then, or this is the better one. You kind of rinse them under the sink and then you come out and your mom goes, did you use soap? Caleb's like, yep, I did that one. Did you use soap? And then of course you would be dumb enough to say yes, not realizing that soap has a smell. And so mom will be like, I don't smell soap. I smell dirt, you know. You know, sometimes we do that. We will go somewhere and we will not wash them. And then you come out and guess what? When you look at your hands, you know what you can still see? You can still see dirt. You can tell when you're clean because you can either see the dirt or in some cases, you can smell it. If you've been out in the heat the last few days, you know, you get out in the heat and you're like, whew, I need a shower. I don't smell good. Okay? So when you're dirty, you can tell. There are different ways you could tell. But you can't look at a person and tell if their sins are forgiven. So where does that knowledge come from? How do we know? Where does Paul says it comes from? The righteous man, what do we live by? We live by faith. If I stand before you today and tell you that my sins are forgiven, and that I'm righteous, somebody like Stuart, how do you know that? Because I have faith. I have faith that the gospel is true. And the gospel has told me that that happens for me. Right? Isn't that what the gospel tells us? It tells us, Paul says in Romans 8, we love to quote Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. How do we know that? Because Paul said it. We believe it, right? We have faith that that is true. So how do I know my sins are forgiven? I have faith. How do I know that God has made me righteous? I have faith. I've been told this by God through His word, and I believe it. Now here's the problem. When people in the world start telling you that's not true, and now we kind of circle back to this ashamed part. The world doesn't want you to believe that the gospel is real. Now, how many of you have ever committed a sin and wondered if God had forgiven it? Now, I want you to take a minute and think about that. Why do you doubt forgiveness? Well, here's what we do. We go, well, I don't, but see, you don't understand. That was a pretty bad sin. I mean, most of the sins, yes, but that one was fairly egregious. Now, let me ask you a question. What do we know about the guy writing this letter? What? He's a pretty bad guy. He was a persecutor, right? He persecuted the church. He stood there and held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. He gave them his approval to do it. He had arrested and imprisoned Christians and quite likely had overseen the execution of people for the crime of blasphemy. Paul identified himself as chief among sinners, right? But listen to what he tells the Romans in chapter 1 here. He said, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith. And the righteous man lives by faith. Paul died believing that his sins were forgiven and that God had made him righteous despite all of the terrible things he'd done. Now, let me ask you this. If I ask you today, however bad some things you may have done, do you think you've done worse things than Paul? I doubt that there is a person in this room, at least I hope not. I doubt there's a person in this room that's ever done anything that rises to the level of the crimes that the Apostle Paul committed against the Lord's church. And yet that man believed that his sins were forgiven and that he had been made righteous by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the same gospel that you have been taught, hopefully you have accepted, and you live in. Now, here's the question. Why, if our gospel that comes to us from Christ is that powerful, why would we let the world make us ashamed of it? What has the world done? What authority do they have to make you feel ashamed of that which has cleansed you of your sins and made you righteous in the sight of Almighty God? I'm going to ask the praise team to come and lead us in our communion time this morning. And I want to challenge you to think about the importance and the power of the gospel and how we can avoid letting the world try to make us feel ashamed of it.